Nick, I'm certainly glad you didn't feel like you needed to enumerate my sins because...
I don't enumerate mine either.
Those who are here that know me, they know we'd be here for a long time, especially my wife. Thanks, Nick, for allowing us to come back and share with you and your people. And I appreciate so much, by the way, your support for the Shoebox program. Franklin Graham's ministry is a phenomenal ministry. And you know, one thing I appreciate about him is I've seen him many, many times as he's done interviews on television, and I have never seen that man. Nan and I are always timing. Is it going to be 5 or 10 seconds before he gives the gospel? And is he going to get the gospel out 2 times or 3 times in this interview? I mean, that man is a single-minded, focused guy, and we've had interaction in ministry in the past in some places around the world, and I can tell you that Nan and I have traveled to many places where we've spoken to pastors that have told us what those little shoeboxes mean to those children. You can't imagine that some children who receive those in their entire life will never have seen such treasures as that shoebox is going to represent to them. You can't imagine it. A little notebook, a little pen or pencil. But I just encourage you, if you do the shoeboxes, put something in there that speaks of Christ. Don't just give them gifts, point them to the main gift. And Franklin Graham and his people are certainly going to back that up in all their ministry. And I also appreciate you recognizing Fassel. Fassel and Carrie are wonderful partners of ours, fellow workers, dear friends. And they're working in a very needy area of the world, and God is at work in Pakistan. And people are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ in Pakistan, but it's a pretty rocky field. It's difficult. And I really, you know, God, I don't know why, I guess just because I'm so unworthy, it's the only reason I can imagine that He surrounds me with really, really great people. And the more I can identify with the great people that God puts around me, the better I look. So I'm going to ask Fassel if he would just come and say a couple of words to you about whatever the Lord lays on his heart, to just take a few moments. And I think we have the headgear right here. So Fassel, come on up.
Yeah, learning. And that's a good stage. We must be teachable. That's Bible says. So, good morning. I don't have to say my name. You already know Fassel like the castle. So thank you so much, Pastor and brother and wonderful man of God. And thank you, Pastor. It was a pleasure to talk to you yesterday. And yeah, you got the point. So, Bible says believers are lion, like a bold lion. Proverbs said believers are a bold lion. And I believe you believe that statement. It's full of rich treasure. Bible also says you are His beloved in Christ. New creation. The people who have bought from slavery by the mighty God who became a man. So I believe you must understand that. And you are free in the United States. And you have no excuse ever step back. Your persecution or suffering in this state and this country will be like that. Jesus freak. That's it. Nobody going to harm you. Nobody going to bring a weapon on you. So do not lose your heart. Be brave. Be brave. When I was in Pakistan, I saw short clips called Braveheart, changed my mind. When I was facing that threat, and he said in his prison cell, he said, Lord, I have start well. Give me strength to finish well. So I don't know if you are already a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, seek Him. He's the hope of every nation. He is the answer of every question you ever have. And He's the greatest lover you will never find on this earth or anywhere else. So, thank you so much for the opportunity. And in Pakistan, God had blessed us with a wonderful privilege. privileged to carry on his message in Pakistan, and I often see that there's so many giants, but they are nothing. They are nothing compared to the Almighty God. And that's the God we serve. So never forget and never underestimate His power. You are His children in Christ Jesus by faith alone plus nothing. By faith alone, in Christ alone, through His grace. So in Pakistan, the church is going on. We have a children ministry. You can pray for that. There's so many opportunities we have in Pakistan to minister to Gentiles' kids. Introduce the awesome name who said, "You are the majestic one." So never forget that. So we have a children ministry in Pakistan. Also we have a school. It's a Christian school with the one noble person, a purpose to bring kids from broken and hopeless and many other kind of situation to educate them how to read and write with one purpose so they can read and write and understand about the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who is the God of living. So, school going on in Pakistan. And we have a church I teach online when I'm here in the United States for 6.5 months. And when I'm there for 5.5 months, you can keep that in prayer. I will be leaving in November 25th or 26th. So please keep that in your prayer. The road is rocky, but our Jesus Christ is the rock of salvation. He rock everything. He is the greatest rocker. Bum, 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 bum. So... So, a lot of persecution going on in Pakistan. You can keep other saints who stand firm even in the midst of all kind of suffering. A lot of prisons, a lot of persecution, many things going on. And you will not see that in the news. You will see only or hear only from people who are there. So please keep that country in your prayer, and God is going and doing a mighty work in Pakistan. He's doing the surgery, invisible surgery that takes pain and glorify name of the only begotten Son. So if you have any question, we can talk later. I can take all the time, but I don't wanna. So thank you so much and thank you very much.
Thank you again, Faisal. I would really encourage you, if you have an interest in missions, if you have a love for brothers and sisters around the world that are persecuted and suffering, take some time and just go up and talk with Faisal and Carrie. As you can tell, he has a great sense of humor. And as I said in the session last time, God has a great sense of humor. If you don't believe it, just look at the person next to you. And then realize, I see some of those looks. Realize that that person's looking back at you thinking the same thing. We do serve a wonderful, mighty, and amazing God. We have a matchless Savior. And the amazing thing to me through all the years that I've been a child of God since back in 1965 is that the longer I live, the more I learn, the more I study His Word, the more I experience life for Him and with Him, the more I realize how little I really know Him. I mean, how far I am from really plumbing the depths of who He is and what He is and how great His love is. And that's one reason why over this weekend that we've been here, I wanted to spend our time in the book of Hosea. So if you will, open your Bible to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is not often taught. Some of us are a little bit squeamish or we feel a little bit uncomfortable with some of the themes that run through the book of Hosea. But I want to encourage you to understand that the book of Hosea is playing out in your life and my life. At any given moment of time, you and I are either in the role of Hosea or we are in the role of Gomer. And probably most of us have been in both roles and we know and understand that. We've been in the role of the one who is representing the Lord Jesus Christ in reaching out to the world with the love of Christ. As Paul says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. And so we sometimes find ourselves in that place. Sometimes, and all too often, we find ourselves in the place of Gomer. And maybe our friends don't know, maybe our neighbors don't know, sometimes maybe even our husband or our wife doesn't know. But we know deep down in our heart, whether we have actively gone out and been adulterous in the physical sense, or whether we've only been unfaithful in our own soul. In the eyes of God, it's all the same, you see, because when Jesus came into this world, one of the things he rocked were the religious perceptions of his day. And one of the religious perceptions of the day was that it's all about what you do. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in and confronted the religious leaders, and he said, no, it's all about what you think. It's all about what's in your heart. You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look on a woman with lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And so we often find ourselves, if we're honest and open, and I hate to use the word because it is so totally and blasphemously used today, transparent with God, it means that we're willing to acknowledge to him where we really are and to let him deal with us where we really are. You know, when we begin to deceive ourselves, we are both the liar and the led. And that's a dangerous place to be in. And so I think it is very important, along with Nick's prayer, that we often examine ourselves. And Paul says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And how much grief could we save ourselves if we kept short accounts with God, if we just keep analyzing our lives in light of the Word of God? But in the story of Hosea, we have a love story and a romance and a tragedy. The Lord comes and speaks to a prophet, his first revelation, his first message from God, as he's devoting himself to the Lord, as he's committing himself to the Lord's service. Finally, the day comes, the Lord speaks to him and gives him this really weird command. Go marry a harlot. Go marry a hooker. Go marry a prostitute. And then bear children of prostitution or harlotry. And Hosea obediently carries out the command of his God. And he takes Gomer. Her name means perfect or perfected. As his wife. And she is a perfect sinner. She is sold to sin. She is in fact a slave of sin. And in the course of time will become a slave in body as well. Physically enslaved. Sin has that power. Sin always enslaves because you see, you and I were born into this world with a hole in our soul. And that hole is in the shape of Jesus Christ. And that hole is a hunger. And it's a passion. And it's a longing to find something to fill it, like a person who's gone without food for prolonged periods of time. And we have seen people in places that we've gone who will fight over grass to eat. I've seen hunger. I understand hunger. I was on a train station in Visakhapatnam, India one time, and I saw a little boy, and he had a leaf with a rice ball on the leaf. That's the way you buy it from the vendors. They don't have napkins. They put it on a little leaf and they hand it to you. And the boy sat on a little stone bench as we were waiting for the train and he ate his little rice ball. And then he wiped his mouth with the leaf and threw it down. Naturally, you can imagine eating a rice ball. They kind of crumble and there were some grains that had fallen there. And as soon as he got up, a woman who was nearly naked, totally covered in dirt and filth, her hair was long and tangled. She was emaciated and she ran over and stooped down and picked up a few of the grains that he had dropped and ate them. And then she shuffled away and she was immediately followed by a man that was as thin as a broomstick and he rushed over. There were a few grains that she had missed. He picked them up with his fingers, put them in his mouth and ate them and then ate the leaf to get the oil. As soon as he left, two birds flew in and took the last two grains. That's India. That's what you see every day on the streets of India. You may walk out of your hotel room, and I'm not talking plush hotel. I'm talking when I go places, I kind of like to stay with the folks, you know, as much as I can. Nan and I have a mansion in the western deserts of Zambia, and it's a mud hut about as big around as, I don't know, maybe from the table to the podium. That's our mansion in Zambia. You know, I told her when we got married, I said, you know, you hang with me, you're going to go places. And she found out that I wasn't lying. And she has truly followed me. If ever anyone ever had a Tonto, she doesn't have much of a Lone Ranger, but she is definitely my Tonto, and she's gone some interesting places. But I've walked outside the rough hotels that I've stayed in India. And there's a child dying on the street. And I've had people, when I've told them that, they said, why didn't you save it? Well, because there was another one here. There was another one right there. Do you know that in Calcutta, India, they have a truck that drives around every morning to pick up the garbage? But this is a special truck. It only picks up certain garbage. It picks up all the dead bodies of people who have died through the night on the street. The world is a rough place. But I don't want to get off on that because I always seem to make the ladies cry. I tell these sorry stories, and I had someone come up to me and say, I can't take any more of your stories. But you know, when I look at India and I see that kind of poverty and I see that kind of hunger and I come back from there to America, I see the same thing. But it's a different kind of hunger, and it's a different kind of famine, and it's a different kind of starvation. And it is a greed and a grasping and a seeking and a passion to try to find some piece of filth from this world to stuff into my soul that's going to stop this aching, burning hunger that I have. And only Christ can do it. And so when Hosea, in obedience to the word of God, went and married Gomer, and they had a son, the son of Hosea, and then later two other children, not Hosea's children. We have a broken-hearted prophet and an unfaithful wife. The book really breaks down between chapter 1 through 3, which is the faithful prophet and the faithless bride, to chapters 4 through 14, where we have the faithful God and the faithless nation. And the story, the love story, the tragedy of Hosea and Gomer is really a living parable of the story of God and His people. And while it was written in the 8th century BC, it is as timeless and as relevant today as it was in the day that it happened. Because that story, my friends, is playing out all around us and within us. And we come down to the third chapter, and what we've tried to do is we've looked at each section. We've seen the love of God in the pursuit of Gomer by Hosea. And then we've seen the justice of God as these children of harlotry were born and God named them No Mercy and Not My People. And then we saw the providence of God as God reveals His plan not only to redeem Gomer, but to redeem the nation of Israel. And so Hosea, whose name means salvation, becomes an 8th century BC picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to seek a bride. And finding that bride and claiming that bride, only to have that bride be unfaithful. And that's the church. Paul said, I have betrothed you to one husband that you might be a chaste virgin to him. I don't think many of us as believers have lived up to that ideal. I think many of us, in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, in the quiet of our own heart and our own soul, know that we have often sold out on the one who loves us above all others for whatever we might get for it. But in the end, as the story develops, not only is Gomer unfaithful in adulterous relationships on a number of occasions, it finally comes to the point where she leaves her husband, forsakes her children, and goes out in a mad pursuit. Because you see, my friends, there's something about this hunger within us, and that is the more we try to satisfy it with anything but that one thing, that one good thing that Mary chose, that satisfies, which is Christ Himself and His Word, the hunger will only grow, and you will only become more and more ravenous in and more frantic in trying to find something to satisfy that hunger. I want you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 3, because chapter 3 concludes the story of Hosea and Gomer and sets the stage for the story of what God is even now beginning to do in the nation of Israel as He allows them to go into their deepest time of trial, as they enter into what the prophet Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. For what purpose? To ultimately bring His people back to Himself. And so in the third chapter, we read in the brief five verses that are here a story, and I want you to see the story. This is God's second message to the prophet Hosea, and the Lord said to me, "Go again." I can just imagine Hosea going, "Again? You got to be kidding me. Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover." Literally, the Hebrew says, "Love a woman who is loved by a friend." "He who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Love a woman who is loved by a friend and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes. And I don't want to go into it in great detail, but raisin cakes in the ancient world were a part of the pagan festivities, which were a part of a sex fertility cult, and they were designed to stimulate your sexual enjoyment. That's what they loved. That's what they had sold out for. Hosea, in obedience once again, goes and seeks the bride that he had already claimed as his own and now buys her as a slave. He says, "I bought her for myself." Notice the phrase, "for myself," very important. To be mine, to become mine. "I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley." And what this works out to is 15 shekels of silver and about 7 or 8 bushels of grain. Possibly Hosea was a poor farmer. He may not have had the full price, because you see, in the ancient world, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. When Judas betrayed his Lord, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And there's a principle here, and that is the price has to be paid in full. And Hosea paid the price in full. "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" You say, well, what's going to keep her from continuing the lifestyle that she's been in up to this point? There's one difference now. She's a slave. How she ended up in slavery, we don't know. Do we have that picture? For those of you that haven't seen it, this picture just portrays the whole story of the book. There's Hosea, strong, compassionate, wounded, broken. Gomer, weighed down with the weight of her sin and guilt and shame. And the guy who values her for nothing more than a few pieces of money. Chapter 1, that's Hosea. Chapter 2, that's Gomer. Chapter 3, you see the price that's paid for. The redemption price that demonstrated to her a love that went beyond anything she had ever understood or comprehended as love. You see, Gomer, like many young women today, sells out for the idea of love as defined by man. And love as defined by man is always tainted with self-interest and self-gratification. And therefore, when the guy who has a head full of hair and a smile full of teeth and looks all right and maybe has a prosperous job smiles and says, "I love you," he doesn't even know what he's saying. Oftentimes. I'm not saying that it isn't real, but until we understand the love of God, you and I don't even have the capacity to love, because we love someone else in the hope that they are going to gratify me. "I love you because you're beautiful." Well, what happens if the beauty fades? You know, they say beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. I will love you if you do this, if you do that. What happens if I quit? Only the love of God can say, I love you, period. And it's not that I love you because you're attractive. It's not that I love you because you satisfy. It's not that I love you because you serve. It's I love you because of who I am. Because God is love. And only when we come to know Him do we really even begin, through a process of spiritual growth and trial and error and much refining, to understand what it really means to love with the love of Christ. So He went and bought her and paid the redemption price. And He set her apart. And the application in verse 4 and 5 is, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. I just want to explain that there are three sets of two here, and one in each set relates to their rightful relation to God, and the other in the set relates to their paganism and idolatry. The king was the one God had set over them. That was David, whom they rejected. The nation divided. Now you've got a king in the north and the king in the south. God calls them princes. You're going to abide many days with no king as a God-given man, not even princes named by you. You're going to abide many days without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar. The sacrifice was the sacrificial system that the Levites carried out for the people as a part of their worship to God. The sacred pillar was a part of their idolatrous worship. This was something that they bowed down and paid homage to. And you will abide many days without ephod or teraphim. And the ephod was, of course, the breastplate of the high priest, which, as you remember, had the 12 stones. And on the 12 stones were the names of the children of Israel, which were carried not only on the breastplate, but on the shoulder, to remind the people that God carries you on His heart and He bears your burdens on His shoulders. And He says, no priesthood for you. The closest thing you know to a Jewish priest today is somebody named Cohen, because the Kohen was the priest. But the teraphim was a false god. It was an idol. So you're going to abide many days, and afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And you and I are moving into those latter days. I want to point out to you four things that I see in these five verses, because these four things relate very much to you. Number one, the unconditional love of God. The unconditional love of God is shown in the prophet who is faithful and obedient to the command of God to go and seek the woman that he had claimed as his bride, even after her adulteries, even after her harlotries, even after she has gone into the home of a friend, he will still seek her. The love of God is passionate. The love of God is infinite. And I had someone come to me after the last session, and they said words to this effect: you liberated me from something I've carried for many, many years, because I just couldn't see how great the love of God really is. God's love is far greater, my friend, than you and I have any comprehension. It is far deeper than we will ever know, and you will never exhaust the love of God. You can choose to cut yourself off from it. Gomer did. So what does God do? Say, bye-bye, see ya. He's going to pursue you. He's going to follow you. He will allow you to reap what you have sown. He will allow you to go through the consequences of bad decisions. He will allow you to increase and intensify the pangs of that spiritual hunger in your heart until finally, in brokenness and exhaustion, you'll cry out to Him and say, I give up. I've been there. You know, many of us, just like Gomer, come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a flush of spiritual excitement, and we're going to serve the Lord and we're going to live for the Lord, and we get into Bible study and we start serving in the church, and maybe we go into Bible college, only to find after some time being a Christian and taking certain steps of growth, we stumble and fall like we've never fallen before. And we wonder, how could this happen? And how could God ever forgive me? And how will I ever be useful again? And we come to God in our brokenness and our humility. And He says, now I can work with you. Now I can begin to mold you into what I saw in you in the beginning. Friends, never forget, the Lord loves you just exactly like you are. Just as you sit here this morning, He loves you with a passionate love. But I want to tell you something. He loves you much too much to leave you where you are. He is going to purify and refine you. So not only do I see here the love of Christ in verse 1, but I also notice the plan of redemption in verse 2, and that is there is a price that has to be paid. And you and I are born into a world of sin, and God had to send His only begotten Son into this world to pay the redemption price. God was in Christ reconciling the world through Christ to Himself. And how did He do that? God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And as our Lord hung on that cross, the prophet Isaiah reveals to us, Isaiah, by the way, being a contemporary of Hosea, reveals to us something in Isaiah 53 that we often don't understand, and that is that when our Lord hung on the cross, He was pierced through with every sin and all that pertained to that sin of every member of the human race. Don't tell me that Christ in His deity did not see each and every one of us, did not see each and every life, did not see each and every person as the pangs of their sin and the shame and the guilt and the injury and all that goes with it pass through His soul. It was the people who put the crown of thorns on His head. It was the people who beat it down with a rod. It was the soldiers. It was the Jews. Blame whoever you want to blame. I can only blame, as Mel Gibson did in The Passion when he played his part. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, I'm sure you saw Mel Gibson in the movie, right? Excuse me. You remember seeing Mel in the movie? Sure you did. You remember when you saw the hand that took the arm of Christ and put it down and drove the spike into his arm? That was Mel. That was the only part he chose to allow himself to play. You know what? He's gone through some pretty hard times since he made that movie, and I'm not so sure the hard times he's gone through aren't because he made the movie. And God's probably at work in his life. We put him there. But through the scourging, he never screamed. Through the crown of thorns, he never screamed. Through the driving of the spikes, through the lifting of the cross, through the dropping of it into the socket, not one scream was uttered from his mouth. What a man. What a man. But as soon as darkness came over the land and God the Father began to pour your sin through the soul of Jesus Christ, He could no longer contain Himself and began to scream out in agony. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And the way it's portrayed in the original language in the imperfect tense indicates that He didn't just say it once. I believe that He said it over and over again. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Because see, Jesus there experienced something he had never experienced before. The spotless, sinless Son of God came into contact with sin. Oh, He could bear the beating and the wounding. He could take that like a lamb before its shearers is dumb. But He couldn't take the bearing of the penalty of our sin. I imagine Hosea felt much the same as he went to his friend's house to redeem his wife. Not only do I see the love of God and the redemption of God, but I see the sanctification of God. Notice that in verse 3, there's going to be a period of time of being set apart. The one who created you loves you. The one who made you and purposed your life came to redeem you. But He also takes us and oftentimes puts us in a place of isolation. He takes us where we would not prefer to go. Do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? After Peter's boast, everybody else will flee, but I'm going to hang with you. Right, Peter, you're going to deny Me 3 times. But then he said later, by the Sea of Galilee, Peter, when you were a young man, you girded yourself and went where you wanted. Nobody stopped you. Nobody questioned you. When you get old, they're going to stretch out your arms and they're going to take you someplace you don't want to go. The Lord has that place for each and every one of us, a place we don't want to go. A place of isolation, a place of solitude, a place of separation for the purpose, my friends, of sanctification. And for some of you here this morning, it may be a disease that you are struggling with, or it may be an affliction, physical, financial, emotional. It may be a family situation. It may be a heartache from years ago. And as I've said, through the theme of the book of Hosea, the transforming power of forgiveness, if there's anyone in your life that you hold a grudge against, if there's anyone in your life that you are bitter against, you must learn to forgive that person. You say, I've tried, but I just can't get over the hurt. That's the whole point of taking up the cross. You're not supposed to get rid of the hurt. You're supposed to be willing to accept the hurt rather than inflict it on the person who injured you. Can you think in your heart of that person who's injured you and say with the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross with the chief priest and the other priest standing in front of him, mocking him, laughing at him, scoffing, spitting at him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Can you understand that the person who so deeply injured you and wounded you so deep in your soul is a person who was injured by somebody else? They were a broken person who may have helped break you. I've heard it said many times, and it's very true, hurt people hurt people. And there's something in the way that we're made and in the twistedness of our own fallen nature that wants to somehow take out the anger and the bitterness and the anxiety and the frustration of whatever injuries we've gotten in life on someone else to try to get it out of our own heart. And Hosea and the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that the only way is to forgive unconditionally. Forgive without prerequisite. Forgive without requirement. Just forgive. You say, but you know, I've tried that and it just doesn't work. It's not supposed to work the first time. Jesus tried to teach Peter this lesson. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? By the way, who was his brother? Who was Peter's brother? Andrew. Right? How many times have I got to forgive Andrew? Man, this guy just wears me out. I get so sick of dealing with him. How many times, Lord, do I have to forgive him in one day, just one day? Let's take it one day at a time, and then I can deck him, right? Seven times. I mean, it's a biblical number. Lord, is seven times enough? Because Peter knew he was up to eight on that day. And he was about to lay into Andrew. Jesus said, Peter, I say to you, not 70 times seven. I don't know what kind of education Peter had, but I kind of think that was beyond his math. You know what I think Jesus was saying there? God has the ability to forgive and it's done. When you and I forgive, about 2 seconds after we say, okay, I forgive you. And by the way, I don't know if you saw this. Charlie Woods, the father of Ty Woods, one of the special forces operatives that died in Benghazi. Courageous men. Courageous, courageous men who asked permission to go to the aid of fellow countrymen who were in danger and were told, stand down. That was their orders. And these men were not armed. And they called again and they said, let us go to their aid. And they were told, no, stand down. You know what they did? They left their safe place and they went a mile through the streets. These two men, Doherty and Woods. You say, where'd they get their weapons? They took them from Libyan forces on the way. Those guys went with nothing but their bare hands to go help. And Charlie Woods was on TV yesterday and he said, I don't understand it. He said, I wish somebody would give us the full details. Somebody take responsibility. But then he made this statement. Whoever gave that order, I forgive you. You think he's done with that struggle? No, because you say, I forgive you. And then the pain comes back and you get angry and you're raging inside. What do you have to do? You have to forgive again. There's two out of 490. And then the third time, I forgive you again. I forgive you again. I forgive you. I'm going to keep forgiving and forgiving. But you know, it starts the healing in your own heart because you are learning what Christ did for you. And when Hosea went to find Gomer, he didn't go as a self-righteous saint looking for a shameless sinner. He went as a forgiven man looking for a woman who needed forgiveness. If any of you has aught against another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, so do to them. Ephesians 4:32. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. The love of God provides the redemption of God. The redemption of God brings us to a place of the sanctification of God. And the sanctification of God, you know where it's going to lead us? It's going to lead us to glorification. Turn with me to Luke 7. I probably have used up my time, but I just have to wrap this up. I want to show you this in the life of Jesus. No, I'm sorry, not Luke 7, John 12. John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, this is when Jesus is about to be crucified. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. My friends, when you and I express the love of Christ, it is going to send a fragrance throughout our entire sphere of influence. It's going to touch everybody around you. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's, by the way, a full year's wages that Mary had saved up in anticipation of expressing her gratitude to her Lord. But those of you who are good Bible students know that this happened on another occasion, didn't it? It happened in Luke chapter 7. Only the woman there was not the woman here, because here we have the pure, the pristine, the wonderful Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. And there in Luke chapter 7, it is that shameless, sinful woman that the Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what she does that is touching him. You know the thing that shocks so many people is when they find out that the two women are the same. Probably God calling. Say, how can we prove from Scripture? You say, I've always heard all the commentators, all the scholars say that the woman in Luke chapter 7 who was the sinful woman was Mary Magdalene. Poor Mary Magdalene. Man, she has gotten a real bum rap from commentators because there is not one shred of evidence in Scripture that she was ever an immoral woman. She was possessed by 7 demons. I mean, I imagine that was kind of immoral. But we know who the woman was that did it at the beginning of his ministry, and it's the same one who's doing it now at the end of his ministry. And she was like Gomer when he found her, and she is now the greatest disciple in the generation of Jesus Christ. The only one who understood what was about to happen. The only one that knew he was going to the cross to pay for their sins. The only one who expected him to rise from the grave on the third day. And she came with what she had worked hard for 3 years and saved to pour it out on him, an extravagant expression of gratitude for all that he had done for her. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not convinced that it's her. Turn back to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's enough to convince me. I've shown this to some people and they say, oh, no, 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 he's talking about what's yet to come. No, he's talking in past tense. She is the one who did it, John says, to identify her for us so that we would understand the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. And when the love of Christ comes to you and I, and he pays the redemptive price, and he receives us to himself through faith, and he begins that work in our life where he starts to sanctify us, to purify our life, it's always for a purpose, and that is to reflect his glory. Turn with me to Romans 8, and I'll bring this to a conclusion. I know of no other passage in the entire Bible that can express the love of God like Romans chapter 8. And I want to begin reading in Romans 8, verse 28. Because Paul says here, this is Paul who identified himself as the chief of all sinners. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You say, all right, there it is. I throw my hands up. I can't get my head around this. God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. That's not what He said at all. We read into the Scripture instead of letting the Scripture speak to us. What the text is saying is that when you come to love God, you are in Christ and you are chosen in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, there is a predetermined plan. And that plan is that ultimately you are going to reflect His glory. And notice that's exactly where He takes us, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Did you know that if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, in the mind of God, you are already glorified? Isn't that why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Don't set your affection on the things of this earth, but on the things that are above. Now, what is the sonnet of Shakespeare? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Paul must have been thinking this when he said, how does God love me? Listen as I read the only fitting description of the passionate, persevering, powerful and prevailing love of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We can be bold as lions, as Fassel said. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There is nothing He'll withhold from you, my friend, that is good for you. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God making intercession. My friend, if you are under a cloud of condemnation and judgment for other people because of some expression, manifestation of your own sin, just realize as they condemn, Jesus Christ intercedes. He is for you. He's in your corner. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And my friend, if that's not enough to give you a reason to give thanks every day you wake up, I seriously wonder if you're alive. Like my old Arkansas friend said, if that don't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet. That's the love of Christ. So what does all this mean for you and I here this morning? Here's what it comes down to. Gomer ended up being a challenge to her generation. Mary, who was redeemed and purified by Christ and made a chaste virgin from her shameful sinfulness, you and I in our generation today, we are all to become the trophy of grace that will challenge someone else to understand the transforming power of God's forgiveness. Paul speaks of Christ saying, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to give an invitation. My invitation is not to raise your hands. It is not to come forward unless you feel led to come forward. If you do, by all means, feel free. But my invitation is that you not sit here this morning under the sound of the voice, not of me with my stumbling tongue, but of the Spirit of God who never fails to penetrate our hard hearts and get through the darkness of our soul and put His finger on areas that need to be dealt with. I'm asking you to come to Christ. You say, well, I did that. I did that back when I was 12 years old. Have you done it today? You need it today. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, Paul says. And now may God, through His Spirit, sanctify you wholly and completely, spirit, soul, and body. And there may be someone here this morning who has never tasted the love of Christ. I urge you to come to Him. He's here for you. He's calling you. He paid your debt. You've been redeemed. Receive the gift. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm even going to give you a little bit of music, because there's a song that expresses how I think Mary felt when she poured out the oil at the feet of Jesus, and expresses how I think Gomer felt when she finally recovered from the shame of her sin to become a beautiful, faithful bride of Hosea. And it's called The Rose of Sharon. And I'm going to ask Maggie Blackman to come up and play The Rose of Sharon, and I'm going to allow her in that way to close my message and to give the invitation to come to Christ, who is waiting for each one of us every day. Thanks, Kevin.
Lovely rose of Sharon, bright and morning star, lily of the valley, what a friend you are. I came to you when I could find no pleasure in my sin. I stood there with my guilt and shame, and still you took me in. Ooh, I love you, Jesus. I always will. In spite of Satan's words, our love is burning still. Love that stopped the hate. Savior came to save me before it was too late. Your master of the universe, creator of today. You have the time to stop and listen when I pray. I love you, Jesus.
if I could just do two things quickly before I let you go. The very last verse in the book of Hosea is an invitation. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. I'm going to pray and let you all go, but before I do, I just want to say thanks to Terry, and I know a lot of other people here have probably helped her in gathering up reading glasses. Those of us who are getting a little bit older, and you know, I can still see a deer at half a mile, but I can't see the letters in front of my face. And Terry and a lot of others have gathered up reading glasses. You have no idea what it means to people in other countries who could never afford to go to an eye doctor. Just I've seen people with, you know, looking through broken pieces of glass to try to read their Bible. Maybe a broken Coke bottle or something, trying to read their Bible, and for them to get a pair of glasses and put them on, and all of a sudden they can see. It's wonderful. So Terry, thanks for the wonderful gift that you've shared with people in India and Africa and other places. And I thank all of you for your attentiveness. You've been a great audience this morning. I hope the Lord's spoken to you. I hope he got me out of the way and let Christ shine through so that you were impressed with him. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we're thankful for faithful pastors. We thank you for Nick, and we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for churches that are dotted across this country that represent the remnant of grace according to your word and faithful teaching of it. We're thankful, Father, for those who go on mission trips to serve, whether short-term or long-term. We thank you for those that hang in every day in the work that they do and the life that they live because they have a desire for Christ to shine through in their life. Because, Lord, for all who do everything that we do with the right attitude and the right motive, it's always because we want him to be seen. I pray that he has been seen today, and that he has dealt with each of us according to our need, and that you will bless us as we go our way, that the word of God would be like a fire burning in our heart, that we would not forget it, ignore it, evade it, but that we would implement it in our lives through the power of your Spirit as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we will give you the thanks, praise, and honor in the matchless and the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again, ladies and gentlemen.